Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
We are in our third week of working our way through Romans chapter 2, and we're going to spend a number of weeks together working through 2 and into 3. And the main idea of the chapter is that there are none who are without sin, and there are none who are without excuse for their sin. So there are none who, on their own, will escape judgment for their sin. Do you hear it? And at this point, if you've been with us during the course of these few weeks, you're beginning to see, yeah, no, I can see how that argument is being made. Here's how one commentator summarizes it. We've remembered this now 3 weeks in a row. Tremper Longman writes, human inadequacy in light of divine standards, that this is the summary argument of Romans chapter 2. This is the reality of fallen humanity and perfect divinity. It's the story that the beginning of our service tells, right? The perfection and majesty of the divinity of our God and the reality of our fallen humanity. This ought to be a deep impact in our souls as we look at our passage this morning. And there's an argument that is being made to establish the perfect justice of God in judgment. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to actually explore the last words of the previous passage that are then unpacked in our passage today. The last words of verse 11, for God shows no partiality. This morning, we explore the impartiality of God's perfect justice. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are great, you are majestic, you are holy, you are righteous, you are glorious, you are good, you are sweet and perfect in all of your perfections. Lord, we confess this, and yet we also confess that there are distinct moments in our lives and general patterns in our behavior that confess that something else is sweet, that something else is worthy of pursuit, that something else is of at least equal majesty. We ourselves are sinners, and we know it. God, I thank you that today you are kind to describe reality to us, that you are gracious to warn us of impending judgment, sinners like ourselves, and that you describe the perfections of your judgment. And Lord, during the course of the book of Romans and in the story of the history of redemption, you have revealed to us just that, your great kindness in redemption that leads us to repentance, to receive your grace by faith. Lord, I pray that all of this will be what you would work by your word and your spirit in the midst of the congregation this morning. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to begin by remembering the reasoning so far, the argument for the justice of God's judgment that actually began back in chapter 1. And you can flip back there with me all the way to verse 18 of chapter 1. This is mankind without scriptural revelation. And the argument of 18 through the end of the chapter is that all of mankind is without excuse. The reality is mankind has suppressed the truth that is plain in nature. And we're told what's plain is the invisible attributes of God, the eternal power of God, and the divine nature of God. We can see this in nature. We cannot come to know the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, but we know that we are without excuse in our rebellion against our Creator. And it says that God gave them up to their passions so that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Perhaps I think the end of chapter 1 is a good summary of what we ought to walk away with so far. The end of chapter 1 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So here's the summary. They practice evil and give approval to it. That's the general pattern of mankind, particularly without the scriptures. And then we have Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And here we have, right at the beginning, an argument being made. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, speaking to the one who is religiously initiated, who knows the revelation of God's word. Oh, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So what we have is those who condemn and practice. What did we have previously? Those who practice evil and approve. And now we have those who condemn evil and still practice it. And this is called presumption on kindness rather than repentance. It's called storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And then, as we continue, we have those who, we have all of mankind to whom the Lord will render according to works. Here's how it says in the next paragraph, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who seek by patience well-doing, and to those who are self-seeking, on the other hand. Render according to works. I think the word there is practice. Right? In chapter 1, you have those who practice evil and give approval. You have those in the beginning of chapter 2 who are condemning evil and yet practicing it. And now we have the Lord God, who is righteous and holy and just in his judgments, who render to each of these, not according to their approval or disapproval, not according to their approval or their condemnation, but according to their practice. We have one who practices evil and gives approval and justifies himself by association, and another who condemns evil and yet practices it, who tries to justify himself by his condemnation. The point is that whether in approval or condemnation, they're both seeking to justify the unjustifiable. Do you see that? Both. Whether in self-righteousness or licentiousness, are both trying to justify the unjustifiable. The fact is, they're both sinners, and they both know it. There's no amount of posturing, and there's no amount of self-justification a sinner can do to mitigate the reality of a lawless deed. And so, the Lord will render according to works. That is, he will render based on the sinner's self-justification, excuse giving. He will not render according to the sinner's self-justification, excuse giving, and self-righteousness. For those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, and we looked at this much in much more detail last week, they will receive life, and the self-seeking will receive wrath and fury. Now, there's a question that ought to be in our minds if we're following the argument so far. What did I say? A second ago, I said, there is no amount of posturing and self-justification a sinner can do to mitigate the reality of their lawless deeds. But what about ignorance of the law? Do you hear it? There's nothing we can do to mitigate against our lawless deeds, but what if we don't know the law? What if we are ourselves lawless? We don't know what the law even is. So how can you say that our deed is lawless when I don't even have the law itself? What about those who don't have the law? They are literally lawless. Of course their deeds are not lawful. They don't have it. For a moment, consider the alternative. Consider an alternative to God holding those lawless who are even without the law. Just imagine for a moment an alternative to a righteous judge that condemns all sin, no matter what. This would be a judge that releases evildoers into the eternal kingdom to perform their evil deeds without consequence because they didn't have the law. That is not a glorious kingdom. That's an anarchy. Would we sing songs about glory? If there was a judge establishing a glorious kingdom in which lawless deeds are simply admitted just because they didn't have a law? That's why Paul says that it's not hearers of the law, but doers of the law who will be justified. God judges the secrets of men. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, not according to his knowledge of the law, but according to his works. So it is right and good. I think an argument in my mind is clear. It's right and good that God would not reward lawless behavior, no matter what. But we still need to ask the question of the justice of impartiality, of condemning lawless deeds, even though the person didn't have access to the revealed law code. Like, I get it. You kind of have to if you're going to establish a glorious kingdom. But still, can you just help me out a little bit to understand how that is impartial? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he moves to verse 11, the claim, God shows no partiality. And then the justification that follows in verses 12 through 16, impartiality and the law. And here's how it says it in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here you have it. You have a simple statement, actually, in the words that are sitting here for us. Sin without the law is what? Righteousness? No, it's still sin. Whether it's without the law or not, it is still unrighteousness. And that one who sins without the law will perish without the law. Now, we still haven't answered our question yet, right? You still have a question with me. But I just can't argue with the reality of that. And sin with the law? Yeah, that's one who will be judged by the very law that they know. So you see, it's sin either way. Sin without the law, sin with the law, still sin. The point is that it doesn't matter the circumstance of the individual. The deeds themselves are lawless. It's the deeds that are evil. It's the deeds that are sin. It's that they are not holy. It's that they are not righteous. And he continues to make the argument, verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, on the other hand, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Judgment isn't based on hearing the law. Judgment is based on doing the works of the law. Paul's statement is true. The righteous one will be justified. Oh, that's great. All you have to do is be righteous. All right? Whether you're not a hearer of the law, or you're a hearer of the law, all you have to do is be righteous and you'll be perfectly justified. The problem is there are none who in and of themselves by their own nature and will walk in righteousness. That is something that will be repeated over and over again throughout Romans as the Apostle Paul unpacks his gospel. There are none who walk in righteousness. There are none who seek God. No, not one, all are self-seeking in the desires of the heart, all wander off in idolatry and the ways of the world. This is simple reality. And let me say, as much as we might argue and self-justify and try to give approval, we know it. We know it. You see, we have this little routine that happens often in our house. And I feel comfortable not tattling on my kids by saying this because something tells me it happens in all of our lives, whether we were the child in the house or if we were the adult. Sandy and I will say something to one of our children, and it'll sound something like this. You need to clean your room. And the response we get is, I know. And I'm thinking, congratulations on the depth of your glorious knowledge of the revealed law in this house. Whether I say it or not, I know you know. And that's kind of my point in saying it, isn't it? I don't want you to just know it. I want you to do it. And the very fact that I'm saying it again, even though you know it, is because you haven't done it. So on the one hand, if you're told to do something and you don't do it, it's no kind of excuse to say, well, I knew what to do. And, right? In fact, it actually adds to the justice of the condemnation, doesn't it? All that you did is said, judge, you are just. I didn't do it. But there are those who have the excuse, but I didn't know what to do, right? Isn't that the question still? What about those who do not have the law? Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Firstly, they know the truth. This is the argument that Paul is making. They don't have the law, but they know the work of the law. The point has already been made at least two times in chapter 1 of Romans. In Romans 1:20, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You don't have the law. Paul agrees. But you know. Verse 32 of chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know the righteous decree. The fact is, you know the truth. And the passage describes some of the ways that they know the truth. This isn't just an assertion that Paul is making. Oh, but you don't know, but you do know, right? I mean, right? And the person can say, no, but no. No, he makes an argument. You can prove that they know the truth by watching the generally lawful way they act. Even among mobsters, there is a code of honor, right? There's no society, no matter how depraved or how well civilized the society is, that there is not some appearance of the moral law that is written in its works on the hearts of mankind. You don't even have to go to that sort of extreme of looking at a mobster. Just watch the diversity of peoples from every culture in every corner on the globe. While there are always culturally acceptable perversions in every single culture, including ours, even little microcultures like churches, there's sort of acceptable sins that we know aren't acceptable, but we do them and we give approval to them when God's kindness ought to have led us to repentance, right? It's true in every single culture. That we know to be unrighteous according to Scripture, but we have they become acceptable sins that we not only do, but give approval to. There are also, in every culture, whether aware of the scriptures or not, that there are general patterns of behavior, things such as marriage, fair commerce, charity, basic concepts that work their way into every culture to one degree or another. The pervasiveness of such basic moral frameworks across cultures and among nations, the fact that by nature, even the Gentiles do what the law requires. That's why it says, it's not that the law is written on their hearts, it's that the work of the law, the things that they know to do, is on their hearts. That's evidence that the work of the law is not only a word that's spoken from on high or a letter that's etched in stone, but it's a word that's written on the heart. And it appears in every human soul. Just watch the way we walk. Though some have heard that the word of the law, according to the scripture, all of mankind, not just some who have heard the word of the law, all of mankind knows the works of the law according to nature. All, whether you hear it or not, fail to do what the law requires. Whether with the law or without the law, still sin, still impending judgment. He continues with another argument. Another way that we know, don't you, just watch the way they behave, and they behave generally good until they don't, right? And then watch the conscience. Watch the wrestle of the conscience in your soul, and how the conscience wavers between accusation and excuse. Here's the way he puts it, verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. How so? Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Even those without the law know what it requires. The fact that there is an argument that takes place in every human soul when it comes to the working of evil deeds, particularly when we're first beginning to work in those evil deeds before the conscience becomes seared, that's further evidence that we know the works of the law, even if we haven't heard the words of the law themselves. The conscience is not a moral law. This is important. The conscience itself is not a moral law. The conscience is the part of the person that does business with what we know to be the truth. See, the conscience is us, and I'm not the law. I have the works of the law written on me, and my conscience, and all that, whatever in the world my conscience is with its will and its arguments, is doing business with what I know to be true. The conscience is that part of the person that's doing business with the truth. This is why the conscience can become seared by a repeated suppression of the truth. It's not the truth that's being seared. You still know it. But your conscience is doing bad business with reality. It's how the conscience moves from thoughts that accuse the soul to thoughts that excuse the soul. Friends, the religiously initiated aren't better off because we know the law and even condemn others for the failure to do good because in ourselves, we don't repent and walk in righteousness. It's not the hearers of the law. Those without the law are also still condemned. They're not better off either. They don't have a neat little, I didn't have the law excuse. The works of the law are written on the heart and their conscience bears witness and they wrestle with their own conflicting thoughts. And that wrestle is evidence that you know the truth and the judge is just and you need help. Dare I say, rescue. I should pause for a moment. Do you know that wrestle? Do you know that conflict of conscience that desires to excuse but is doing business with the truth still and accuses you? Friends, that is an argument to your own soul for the reality of a just judge who is impartial in judgment. Let me suggest to you, it is a kindness that there is an argument in your soul. And what do we need? It's the gospel truth. Look at the next verse. It is the gospel truth that on that day when according to my gospel, the very gospel that the Apostle Paul is preaching in Romans, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It is the gospel truth that God judges the secrets of men. That is, in judgment, his impartiality does not see men's faces, is the way the word impartial reflects. He doesn't see their faces and their stature, their ethnicity, their religiosity. He sees their hearts and he sees their works. He can see the battle of their conscience and the failure of your will. You see, that's not an abstract concept. I know that. I think it's what David is talking about when Mark was reading from the Psalms, that his sin is always before him. In the battle of his conscience, he knows. Christ Jesus, the righteous man, is the standard of judgment. Christ Jesus, the righteous man. What I want to do is I want to spend the remainder of our time. We're going to consider seven implications of what we've reflected on in this argument, how it moves us forward. Quickly, seven implications. The fact is, we're all human. Like, just because you're here, I don't presume that you are the religiously initiated. Though I hope, by grace to you, even by the end of our time, you will be religiously initiated. You will have heard the word, not just the battle of your conscience, but the truth of judgment and the hope of the gospel. I don't know if perhaps you've been around for a while. You're well religiously initiated, but you are still presuming on the grace of God. Or perhaps you are one who walks in faith and humility before a Redeemer. The fact is, everyone here is human, and you're created in the image of God. Today, we learn one aspect of what it is to be a human creature by nature. Here's the first implication. Right and wrong are fixed truths that are accessible to every human soul. Right and wrong are fixed truths accessible to every human soul. Moral reality by our created nature is not relative. That there is something within us that bears witness to a reality, a moral framework, the nature of real substantial righteousness. We know that morality is not relative. We know it. It's sin at work within us that suppresses the objective reality known to every human soul that then begins to give approval. It's this moral accessibility that we reasonably expect every person to have. And because we have a reasonable expectation that every person that we interact with has some accessibility to some basic moral framework, that gives us the definition of the word sociopath. Like, we know what it actually is, that it's a thing. Mayo Clinic defines sociopath as a pathology in this way: a mental health condition in which a person consistently shows no regard for right and wrong and ignores the rights and feelings of others. So it is the conscience that has ceased to do battle. It's Romans 1, friends. The utter suppression of the truth in the soul of a man. Or Oxford Dictionary puts it this way: a person with a personality disorder manifesting itself in extreme antisocial attitudes and behavior and a lack of conscience. Here's my point. My point isn't to rip on sociopaths. I mean, come on. My point is this: the fact that we know that there is such a thing means that we know there is some way that is normal to the heart of the human soul to not be like that. That there is an accessibility that we sort of expect to share with the average person that we're walking down the street with or driving next to in a car, that there is some moral frame that they have access to. And we're right to have that sense. Again, the fact that generally humans do the works of the law so that we call it a pathology when we seem utterly ignorant to the norms of a moral sense, that fact is evidence that we, when those same humans, when we violate the same principles, that it's actually sin and unrighteousness. And we know it. It turns out we're not lawless at all. You see, Paul isn't making an argument that mankind is as evil as it possibly can be. Perhaps you've heard of the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that you're absolutely as totally depraved that every one of your behaviors is as gross and morally repugnant as it possibly can be. No, it's that we know what evil is and generally avoid it, avoid evil for the sake of social stability, and yet, in our secret thoughts, in our secret behaviors, the Lord sees that we violate the very principles that at other times we uphold. Let me just ask you this. If you lived in an actual lawless society, no God, no judge, no magistrate, no executive branch, what would you do? Then I know what my heart will want to do. I know what my heart wants. And my conscience is doing battle within me with what I know. When we're talking with someone, they know the truth. Second, because moral reality is accessible to every human soul, it's actually appropriate to expect moral behavior or to maybe expect isn't quite the right word. I was really wrestling with that word this week, and I'm like, we'll just use it because I think you know what I'm talking about. Maybe I don't expect moral behavior, but I call on you for moral behavior. Like, you know what it is. You could do it, right? It's not like you don't have access. I've heard people say, how can we expect people to act morally who aren't even Christians? And I'm saying, you're denying the reality of this passage. The answer is that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's why they know what is good, and the battle of their conscience accuses them, just as it does you. They know what is right, and they know what is wrong, and they don't do it. I expect nothing from any man that his own conscience itself does not also expect of him. This is the basic moral framework of created order. Third, though moral right and wrong are accessible to every human soul, morality does not originate from within the human soul. See, that would make the conscience the law. That would make us searching deep within ourselves to find out what is true. But that's exactly the error. We know right and wrong, but that moral sense was put there by someone who owns that moral sense. You see, right and wrong belongs to the Lord. He is the judge, not you, not even your conscience. He's the judge. Right and wrong originates from created order, the very design and imprint of the Creator himself on the human soul. The radical individualism of our contemporary moment ought not to confuse us on this point. The work of the law is written on the human heart, but the desires of the flesh also emanate from what? The human sinful heart. The point of this message isn't follow your heart and you'll be good. And God will say, oh, you followed the heart that I put within you. You are mine. You're all my children after all. It's not the point at all. The point of Romans 2 is a warning of severe impending judgment. A person ought to seek the counsel of their conscience, but he ought also be cautioned that it is by his own evil desires that he is dragged away and enticed. Examine your conscience, yes, but don't follow your heart. If the works of the law are printed there on the human heart by the Creator himself, you know what we ought to do? We ought to seek the Creator himself in order to understand what has been written on our soul. God, I saw you write something there, and my conscience is doing battle with it all the time. Creator God, tell me what this means, that we would seek the face of the Lord himself. Fourth, impartial judgment is an impending righteous reality. This is kind of sitting in the middle of the four implications because it's the heart of the argument thus far. It's not the heart of the gospel. We're getting there. But it's the heart of the argument so far. You do know what to do. You just don't do it. Judgment will be on the basis of what you do. And none of us do what is right by nature, though all of us know by nature what is right. This becomes all the more strikingly true of the one who does know the truth of Scripture. It's not just that you know because your conscience is doing battle with an imprint on your heart. It's that we have an objective, revealed corrective to the suppression of the truth that our conscience is busy with. We are doubly without excuse. It's all part of the argument. Our passage this morning moves forward that central theme of human inadequacy in light of divine standards. And so you can see the cry in the fourth implication as well. God, I see this thing and I see what I've done with it now. I'm going to need the Creator to do something if there's any hope at all for a man like me. But take heart. Five, each one does know the truth. Appeal to this. Appeal to this in your own soul, and appeal to this in your disciple-making, your evangelism, and in your home. Humans are capable of a remarkable truth suppression, but we do have, by nature, access to the truth. In your conversations, don't shrink back from an appeal to the truth that you know. And that the person that you're talking to is a human being with a created human soul made by the holy and righteous God to worship him. Do you know that? Are you humbled by that? Are you emboldened by that? Be confident. Though their conflicting thoughts might be wavering between right and wrong, you're both human, with the design of God giving both of you access to the truth. Don't shrink back from that. The point is not that you can, by an appeal to the conscience, persuade someone to begin to walk in the works of righteousness any more than you've been able to persuade yourself. The point is that you can begin to make an argument that there is such a thing as righteousness. We live in a time of deep cynicism. How much of that is birthed out of a radical relativism that we know isn't true? And it's killing us from the inside. What if we could make a simple argument to say, there is something that is actually good? Because of your knowledge of grace, friend, and your confidence in Christ Jesus, what you can do is you can then preach the gospel of the riches of God's kindness that leads to repentance because he alone is righteous, and the righteous one in Jesus Christ has taken your judgment in your place. He agreed with the argument in your soul that you deserve to die. And so he died for you. So we preach not only right and wrong, we preach also justice and the beauty of grace that appears with that justice. We preach not self-righteousness, we preach repentance in light of grace through faith. Sixth, because all mankind knows the truth of right and wrong, You have the opportunity to explain the source and origination of that moral reality. If a person's confronted by moral reality to the point that they can't deny the truth anymore, we have an opportunity to bring revealed truth to what is known by nature. You see, if we can bring a person to what they already know, to affirm the argument that is in the human soul, then we can say, and I have a book that's going to resonate with the truth that is imprinted on your soul, and it can help you explain it. We live in a culture that is so blind in its radical suppression of the truth. To just say, something tells me you're a little uncomfortable with some of what's being said. Like something inside of you is saying, something's not right. I just want to say, you're right. Maybe leave it there for a minute. I want you to know this. The truth of the scriptures will resonate with what is written on the hearts of men. Don't just not be afraid to appeal to the reality of the battle that is in the soul of the hearts of men. Don't be afraid to appeal to the scriptures. Judgment is coming. We know it. Righteousness and impartiality is right. And we know it. Anytime a person winds up on the stand accused, what do they want? Righteousness and justice and impartiality. Judgment is coming and we know it. Appeal to this. You not only know right from wrong, you can know the righteous one and he can forgive you of sin. But more than that, he can make you righteous. He can reframe the desires of your heart by the work of his Spirit. He will not only justify, he will sanctify. And him who he sanctifies, he will glorify. That's good news if a person will be honest with the battle that is in the human soul, just for a moment. Finally, because all of mankind knows the truth of right and wrong, there's a rubber banding effect to our depravity. Sorry, I couldn't think of it any other way. Work with me for a minute. The further we go from the truth in cultural decline, the tighter the tension tugging on the knowledge that God has planted in our human heart. Make no mistake, there's a suppression of the truth and a searing of the conscience that is necessary to move so far from what is human reality. And yet, what is imprinted on the soul is still imprinted on the soul. We live in a spectacular moment of evangelical opportunity. I want you to believe that. This is an opportunity moment for the church. Reality itself, like reality is screaming at the top of its lung about moral denial. There's a part of every human soul that's saying, what in the world is going on? And you're just saying, hey, I'm not saying follow your heart, but there's something in there that knows the truth. When reality confronts a man or a woman, will we be there to catch them in their disorientation? It's like waking up from a dream, or more accurately, a delusion. Will we be there? Or have we just beat them to death the whole time? Or will we be there so that when the delusion fades and they wake up from the dream, that we can say, there is reality for you and the hope of redemption that I too have woken up to? That will we be there to catch them in their delusion with the truth of God's created order and the hope of redeeming grace? Listen, it would be easy to get the end of this message and think that the point is to discover moralism, without the law. Or worse yet, to think that the point is to discover moralism with the law. But you heard it, right? Sinner either way. The point is to be confronted by moral reality. And in seeing moral reality, we are confronted with human inadequacy in light of divine standards. Again, the check on our understanding of Romans thus far is to look forward. Are we following the argument thus far as we're going? And are we still on a trajectory to go where he takes us? So let's look ahead to see if we're still headed in that direction. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Are we still heading here? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. There's no impartiality with God. You see, I call you to see the moral standard both with and without the revealed law. See it. Take hold of it. Use it in your life and relationships. It's in Jesus that the kindness of God is revealed. And that kindness of God is to lead us to repentance, to a true and clear view of reality. It's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it's not that he has to look away from sin like this and say, don't worry about that, just believe. It's that he can say, the gospel of Jesus Christ looks reality in the face for what is actually real, and then gives himself in light of the judgment that it's coming. It's in Jesus that the kindness of God is revealed to lead us to repentance, and it is faith-filled repentance that we are united by grace through faith to a forgiveness, a cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ that we sang about. I call you not only to see reality, I call you to call out to the Lord in faith. Have you believed? It's not enough to say, yeah, I know there's a battle within me. It's like saying that you've heard the law. Now you've just heard the law that is within you. But you're still condemned. Cry out to the Lord in faith that Jesus Christ has taken the justice of your sin on the cross, and that he has secured a life of righteousness, of joy and hope, of repentance and worship. I call you to faith in the Lord. And for those of you who know not only the conviction of moral righteousness, but the righteousness revealed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, take heart. This is our Father's world. He made us. He made this world. And in this world, he has left his mark. Appeal to the way of our Father, known not only to you by his word and the proclamation of his gospel, but known in his moral perfection to every human soul, that you can bring news of redeeming grace. Do you want that? Is there an evangelistic zeal that can be ignited by God's creation design? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do this, that we would be emboldened to make known what is known. And then, by the proclamation of the gospel, make known what has not been heard. Guard us, Lord, against self-righteousness, that even we who have heard the gospel are somehow in and of ourselves better. We are mere hearers who do not walk in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would make our proclamation fruitful, that you would be worshiped in the lives of those who are yet wandering and wavering. And Lord, that you would bring back those whom we love and those who are far off to know and to trust you in your moral perfection and in your redeeming grace. Thank you, Jesus. We trust you. You are the just judge. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your good name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.